Sorry. Well, I always love this passage of scripture. There were in Acts chapter.
Don't make that.
Okay.
I'm sorry, my mistake here.
Okay. Those of you on Zoom, please raise your hands. Okay. That on there? Okay. Okay. Okay, I always love doing this passage of scripture. We're coming from Acts chapter 24, verse 27, and I'm going to do an overview to the end of chapter 26. So it's going to be two chapters. We're just going to hit the highlights. There's a question that we come to when we come to the book of Acts. From chapter 21 through 28, it focuses in on Paul's trials, travails, his journey to Rome. One quarter of the book is just on Paul and his issues. It's almost as if the rest of the church didn't exist, though we know it did. The Holy Spirit picked this story, picked this incident to teach us something. There's that question. And there's another question that comes up. All right, we know in chapter 23, verse 11, that the Lord appeared to Paul and told him that he's going to preach in Rome. But why didn't God send an angel like he sent for Peter? Why didn't Paul start singing and there was an earthquake like in Acts chapter 16 with him and Silas in Philippi? It tells us there's a number of lessons. God doesn't always do things the same way for each person at the same time. Also, there is a sense of faith. We pray to God, we show him our faith, we pray earnestly for something we may desire. Something we're hurt about, a prodigal or something. And of course, we have faith that God can do it. We have to ask ourselves, where's our faith if it doesn't turn out the way we want? Well, we come to this chapter, we come to this passage here, and 21 through 28, you know something? There's no planting of any new fellowships, nothing. No doctrine was taught here. There's no record of anyone getting saved between Acts 21 and Acts 28. There's precious few miracles, the snake on Malta, but that's about it. All it is about, I'm here, I have this trial. And these, I think, are kind of examples, metaphors, if you will, or like the Chronicles of Narnia, when they were like illustrations of what was going on, allegories, if you will, though these things were true, but the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record these things to tell us something about what we are going to go through. So that's, I think, is what's happening in Acts 21 through 28. So with that in mind, we come to chapter 24, verse 27. Now, he's had the trial before Felix. And last week, we looked at the fact that the accusations against Paul were accusations that the whole church had experienced, that he was defiling the temple, that he was starting a riot, that he was starting insurrection, and all these things that they're saying about him, which were not true. And, you know, he was a mover of sedition. He was a pestilent fellow. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes who had gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, that's all in chapter 24 from last week. But in verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Festus comes to replace Felix. Felix, in case you're interested, was known as a bungling buffoon. Really, that what they wrote about him. He pretty much screwed up everything. There were complaints. There was, of course, riots between the Jews and the Greeks. He came heavy-handed and picked on the Jews when he shouldn't have. According to history, there was a group of Jews went to Rome to complain about him. Well, the Jews always caused Rome trouble. They had to try to placate them. They were hard people to placate, but they had to get rid of them. But 2 years he's in prison. Think about something. They really hated him, didn't they? You read that and you remember something. We're going to get opposition to our message. We're going to get opposition to the gospel, to our witness. Wauwatosa Chapel will get opposition. And what's going to be surprising is you're going to get opposition from people who claim they are religious. You're going to get opposition from people who claim they're fellow Christians. And Paul's, of course, it was Jews, but the opposition is so great, there's still hatred of him after 2 years. There was that much hatred. Okay, Festus took over. And what we know about him, we don't know much about him from history, but he was a better administrator. I kind of feel sorry for him. He pretty much had to clean up clean up Felix's messes. Okay, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 25. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him. Okay, so he's in Jerusalem and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Now, whether or not Festus knew this or not, that it was a plot to kill him, it's hard, it's argument from silence. No one knows. But whatever, they wanted to kill him. Isn't it interesting? You know, they're so mad at they're mad at what he supposedly took someone into the temple. And yet they want to kill him. That's okay. Murder is fine if you're that mad at a person. You can justify anything you want to. So we do look at that and we contrast it with Acts 23:11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So these guys want to kill him. And whether Paul knew that or not, he's got the Lord's promise that he's going to be in Rome. You know, we, of course, Paul, of course, knows what's going on. God's going to get him to Rome. We go through things we don't know why. In a funny kind of way, I thought that we almost need more faith than Paul had. Not because we don't get visions. We just have to know that when we're going through something and we don't understand it, we have to know that he knows best. Paul could have been released. There could have been an angel release him like Peter or an earthquake. And then he gets out in Caesarea and then takes his own trip to Rome. This way he stays in there and gets a free, all expense paid trip to Italy. We, of course, would have to go on a game show to get that, but not Paul. He gets it for the government's going to pay for a trip to Italy. Well, where do I sign? But Festus has been influenced. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, that he himself would depart shortly thither. I like saying thither. God, of course, influences people. We don't always see it. We don't understand it. You know, John 19, 10 and 11, when Pilate told the Lord that he has a power to release him, and the Lord told him, "The power you have comes from above. You don't have that, but God influences." Verses 4 through 6, let them there, verse 5, "Let them therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him." And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, some translations say 8 to 10 days, They have 10 days to get their attack together. He went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Remember that this is now happening. They couldn't prove. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood around him and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And when I read that, I immediately thought of 1 Peter 3:14, where Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian, be innocent. Festus is still trying to placate the Jews, skipping down to verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judge of these things before me? Whether Paul knew about the attack that was planned, who knows? We do know that Paul knew Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37. Who is he that saith and cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. God is in control of all these things, and Paul knew that. So he's going to appeal to Rome. I appeal to Caesar, verse 10. I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. And then down in verse 11, I appeal unto Caesar. That Caesar, of course, was Nero. When Peter said, you know, honor the king, Nero, the best thing can said about him is he was a madman. The original conspiracy theory. Rome burns. Whether he burned it or not is hard to say. It depends on which historian you read. When Rome burned, he blamed the Christians. I think of people who say that George W. Bush planned those planes to hit the World Trade Center. So this is the beginning of a conspiracy theory here. They blamed him. Whether he was to blame or not is hard to say, but he blames the Christians. But Nero was a madman. But the first 5 years of his reign were actually pretty good. Well, almost known as a golden age. Paul would have no way of knowing eventually what this man would be like. All he knew is what he knew at the time. First 5 years were a golden age. So he appeals to Rome. But there is a problem. The problem is you're on trial, but for what? What is the crime? That I'm teaching someone rise from the dead? The Romans would think that, okay, this is just a religious problem between the Jews. Remember something important. Rome gave the Sanhedrin and the Jews a lot of power of who they could and could not punish, what they could and could not do. But they reserved the right of death penalty for themselves. Only they could decide if you could die or not. The Sanhedrin could not do that. They wanted to kill Paul, but they had to go through the Romans to do it. Same thing like when they wanted to kill Christ. They had to go through the Romans. But they send him to Rome, and they got to write a letter to Nero, to Caesar, and say he's being judged. And Nero will say, for what? What did he do? So let us then pick up with Agrippa. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Agrippa, Herod. He was a great grandchild of Herod the Great, one who slaughtered the innocents, that whole disgusting family, that whole group of very, very weird people. Trivia point, he was the last of the Herods. He didn't have any children. From what I read, most people said good riddance when the last Herod died. Remember something? Though he was the king, it was more of a figurehead. Rome still had the power. Kind of like the it's almost similar to the Queen of England today, or the King of England today. The Parliament and the Prime Minister has a power in England. The king or the queen is a figurehead and has and you know open ceremonies and cuts ribbons and all sorts of fun things like that. But he's still there, still gets all sorts of pomp. We read about that in a little bit. But there is one very interesting thing. He travels with everybody. There's a whole entourage of people that travel with him. Verse 13, it mentions Bernice. Verse 23, and on the morrow, when Agrippa was, I'm skipping down, just reading these real quick, was come, and Bernice with great, Agrippa was come, and Bernice. Verse 30 of chapter 26. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. Bernice keeps being mentioned. And here, this is, Donna was telling me in the car, it's kind of sad that we have to talk about something so ugly. It's pretty well established. Okay, Bernice was his sister, and it's pretty well established they had an incestuous, disgusting relationship. Bernice had quite a reputation. It's a sordid story of her life, but she lived with her brother in an incestuous relationship. She keeps being mentioned. Agrippa and Bernice go hand in hand. Horrible, sordid story. Bernice was also the sister of Drusilla. These are the great grandchildren of Herod the Great. Agrippa I, who the one that put Peter in prison. Agrippa the First, the one that gave the speech and they said the words of a god, not a man. That's their dad. And so remember that. It keeps being mentioned. Bernice is there. Sister Drusilla, very promiscuous lifestyle, very sinful lifestyle. So why introduce her? Why make such a big deal about her? I think mentioning that and everybody reading it would know who Bernice was. You don't have to say who it was. She was well known throughout the ancient world. How many people see her was beside the point. Everyone knew who she was, and everyone knew her reputation. So when you heard Bernice, you immediately thought something sordid. And we've all done studies about Corinth and how the Corinthian girls were considered, had a terrible reputation. Same thing with Bernice. Her and her sister had that kind of reputation. So just reading her at the time Acts was written, just reading her name would make everyone kind of grimace a little bit. What I could compare it to, you know, one of the some actors that we know of that lives a bad lifestyle, you know, when you hear her, you immediately hear of some of these actresses, you know immediately what you're getting. This was Bernice. And she was very, very prominent in Agrippa's life. So they have to come up with a reason to send Paul to Nero. Festus tells him the story. Verse 23, and on the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the palace, into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, Festus commandant Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specifically before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had I might have somewhat to write. For it seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Can't you say, you know, he's guilty? I don't know of what, but he's guilty of something. So he thought Agrippa, being the king of the Jews, in name only, would know what the problem is, would know what the issue is. What can we find out about this guy? So all that introduces us to a very lengthy defense and the discussion between Paul and this very, very sinful man in his very, very sinful state. Felix is probably gone now with Drusilla, Bernice's sister. So it's Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth at the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now, saying he is an expert, that immediately, okay, he's agreeing with what Festus is saying. You're an expert on these things. You should know that. You will know what is going on. I know thee to be an expert. He's not, as one commentator says, trying to, you know, soothe his feathers or trying to, you know, bootlick him. No, nothing like that at all. He's just actually saying this is the issue. We're going to later see, by saying that, he actually paints Agrippa into a corner. We're seeing great resistance here. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. The Pharisees, of course, were known far and wide among the Jews as the most righteous people. If you were in Jerusalem in AD 30 and you asked someone on the street who is the most righteous people, they would immediately say the Pharisees. That's why it's interesting when Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will nowise get into the kingdom of heaven, enter the kingdom of heaven. Because, of course, Christ was looking beyond mere obedience, but actually the heart. So anyway, so he is now explaining who he was and what his life was. He was a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, that little statement there is going to set the tone. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He gives a story about what he did, punished them in the synagogues, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad, I'm in verse 11, against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And then he gives his story, what happened, his testimony. I like that story because he gives a story of his testimony. Because testimonies obviously say a lot about God, but they say a lot about the person. God knows us, what we need to bring us to salvation. Some people can be like Matthew in his booth, come follow me, gets up and follows them. Some can be like C.S. Lewis, can be intellectually explained to him. People like Peter need a miraculous catch of fish. And people like Paul need a vision from heaven. So your story of how you became a Christian says a lot about God, but says a lot about you. And you should take a moment sometime and thank God that he knows you, that he knew you from the womb and knew what you needed to bring you to saving faith. And so, like, as you know, my daughter, our daughter is a prodigal. And we pray for her. And we pray that the Lord would give her, bring her to the place where she has a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. How he does it, we don't know. So when you pray for someone that you love who's not a believer, just know that God knows what they need. Maybe they just need someone to sit down and explain it to them. Maybe they need a lightning bolt from heaven. We don't know. No, but just be thankful that God does know. Okay. He gives this story. He tells what happened. And he mentions that the God should raise the dead in verse 8. Then in verse 20, but showed, okay, verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. He is at this point explaining the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works should any... lest anyone should boast. And 2:10, we are saved unto good works. After we're saved, we will see, we hope to see, that we should see a change in the person. This is one of the things in our ministry that we have in Alaska. I explained it a little bit last week for those who may not have been here. With Native American people, when for them, the religious ritual is what's important. It was always, historically, it was like that. Whether you live that way or not, it didn't matter. But in their past religions, it was like that. You had a ritual you had to do. So then Christian missionaries come, and they will raise their hand at a VBS when they're 11 years old, or they'll go to church. Maybe that is explained to them, or of course, other things, baptism and the Lord's Supper. All those things are done, and they think, okay, I'm good to go. I am fine. I've done the ritual. Where it gets to be a problem is when you explain to them there needs to be a change in their life. I don't know how many funerals we went to in which the person, raise their hand at a VBS when they were 11 and said they were born again. And then for the next 50 years, you saw no evidence of their salvation. That was, but he did the ritual. That is a real problem that we have in our ministry. So this part about meat, works meet for repentance is what we have to deal with, and what we have to explain to them. Okay, verse 20. Okay, we go down here, verse 21. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Okay, he has not stopped witnessing for those 2 years in prison. He hasn't stopped. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Did you know something about the prison epistles? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He never once asked for prayer that he be released. He never once, said, pray that they would let me go. Instead, he asked for prayers in Ephesians 6:19. Okay, starting verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He's not asking to be released. He's asking that wherever he's at, he preaches the gospel. Remember my sermon a few weeks ago talking about people are nuts for God? Okay, and there it is right there. This man was a nut for God. So he's preaching that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Okay, I, of course, myself and some other students when we were in Bible school went to our professor and say, see, if you give us too much homework and we study too much, we're going to go crazy. Okay, anybody here a teacher? Okay, tell your students, or if you're in school, you study too much, you go crazy, so we shouldn't study so much, okay? No. So, actually, that is not what he's saying. He's saying what you're studying is making you crazy. Not studying too much. The point is, okay, you've got this religion, but you're taking it seriously. You got all these prophets. It's okay to study this stuff, just don't take it seriously, or you'll go crazy. You shouldn't do that. You're mad because you actually believe this. I see that attitude also among Christians, the whole idea about we wear one hat when we're in church, and then when we're outside, we wear, we don't want to be too much of a fanatic. I actually had someone that I respected until he said what I'm about to say. Sometimes you got to leave your Christianity behind you on Sunday morning and remember you're wearing a different hat at work. Yeah, Ruth is grimacing at that, aren't you? Yeah. I'm sorry, I don't mean to point you out, but that's worthy to be grimaced at. That you will be treated if you live for Christ like you're crazy. Anybody here remember college days? Anybody remember way back when college days? So, way back when rabbit ears were still on the top of TVs. Okay. BC before computers. Okay. And if you went to college and you took a stand for Christ, it's a very lonely feeling. Sometimes I like preaching when there's young people here to let them know if you go to secular college, you will be mocked. It will happen. You will not be respected. It's sometimes kind of sad. Christian parents have talked about the fact that, they homeschool their kid. The only friends they had were from Sunday school and VBS. Almost a sheltered life. And then when they go to college, and then they come back and visit on Thanksgiving and they become atheists. That does happen. It happens a lot. We have to prepare them for the attacks that are going to come. What you studied has made you mad. Quick story. I was in University of Wisconsin, and the teacher said to me, it was said to everyone, "All right, does anybody here not believe in evolution?" And I was the only one out of 27 people in the class. I go, "Oh, this is going to be a barrel of laughs." He said, "Well, Cleve, I don't want to debate you," and he promptly did. And it's a very lonely feeling when the person sitting behind you uses swear words to describe what you're saying, and they say something about you, and then you want to talk, and they cut you off. Unless you're well grounded, that can hurt. So anybody with college age kids or college age grandchildren, or whatever, or are going to go to school yourself, know that it will happen. Know that it will happen at work. You really believe this stuff. I love when that was said to me and jobs I had. You will be treated as you are mad. Festus said, "You said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." And so he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, and he's acting like he really believes this. Now, this is an interesting thing, because sometimes we as Christians or other Christians will celebrate Christmas. It's a great funny time, great time to spend more money than we have on and stuff like that, and eat too much and all that kind of stuff. But then there are people that when you push them, no one here in this room, I assume, or listening on Zoom, but other places, if you really push them, they don't really believe it happened. It's just a nice little ritualistic story. And if you tell them you really believe it, they think you're crazy. Paul is saying he really believes this stuff. And then he does something that really, really is tough. Now, he talked about deeds meet for repentance. And we keep hearing the message about Bernice being there. For King Agrippa to be a Christian, he'd have to give up Bernice. He'd have to give up his disgusting lifestyle, not in order to please God, but if you repent, you can't continue to live your ungodly lifestyle. That's the interesting thing. We can tell people just as I am, yes. But the wonders of salvation goes beyond forgiveness for what you're doing. The wonders of salvation includes the fact that not are you saved from the judgment of sin, you're saved from the power of sin. What we've learned over and over again, and what we try to tell people in Mentasta, in Copper Center, and the places we minister in Alaska, is you don't have to sin anymore. The Holy Spirit will come beside you and help you. What is the church for? For fellowship. And that's another problem, by the way, that we had. The Church Universal, when we had the Copper Center Community Chapel, there were people that wanted to come to the chapel, but they knew that they had lived a bad life, and they knew there were people there that was going to judge them. And there were. I was confronted one time because I let someone come to Sunday school who was roaring drunk. And I was confronted by people for letting that happen. And I said, "We are not going to be that kind of fellowship." And then I quoted the part, what Jesus said is the sick that need a physician. We're not going to do that. We are going to accept people that are sinners and reach down and give them the love of Christ and tell them they don't have to be there anymore. So, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. And then he asked the question, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. He just painted him into a corner. Because if King Agrippa says, no, I don't believe this, because I'll be mad like you, I'll be crazy like you, then the Jews are going to be all over him. If he says, well, of course I believe the prophets, then the next statement from Paul is going to be, then why don't you believe what I'm preaching? Moses and the prophets, I'm only saying what Moses and the prophets were saying. So he's now painted King Agrippa into a corner. Kind of like what the Sadducees and the Pharisees try to do with Jesus, with paying taxes to Rome, or seven brothers were married to the same woman. Who's she going to be? Whose bride is she in the resurrection and all that? Trying to paint him into a corner, but this actually does paint Agrippa into a corner. Verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You know, that's kind of a misunderstood statement. He's not saying that, oh wow, you've almost got me convicted. You know, I can hear what you're saying. It's actually, other translations point out, he's saying, you're trying to convince me. Is more of an angry point. You think you're going to convince me of this? Agrippa's mad because he can see that Paul is painting him into a corner. In the entire book of Acts, there's been so many incidences of people who believed, who heard the gospel and believe. An Ethiopian eunuch. The people that Paul and Barnabas ministered to, all these people that believed, and not to mention what happened on Pentecost Sunday. But here is someone rejecting, and rejecting in an angry way. This was anger, not conviction of sin. You know, conviction of sin that eventually I realize I need to be saved. This was anger because he's trying to push him. He was not going to give up his sinful lifestyle. Isn't it sad when we preach the gospel to someone and we don't understand why they won't believe? Isn't it also fascinating that he knows the prophets and yet sin is more important to him? And Paul said, and then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. By the way, trivia question. How many times is the word Christian used in the Bible? Okay, Ruth knows the answer. Give other people a chance to answer. How many times is it used? Actually, three times. Once at Antioch, once here, and once in 1 Peter when he says, if you suffer as a Christian. And each time, disciple, by the way, is used 240 times. I counted over 240 times. And it's always used as an insult. It's something we should wear with a badge of honor. You insult me, fine. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Nice of him to add that part. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and who? Bernice. And they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So they didn't come up with anything yet. The most they can say when they send him to Rome is tell Nero, this guy is a harmless crackpot that the Jews want to kill. It's going to take them longer to say that, and it'll be in Latin, but you get the idea. This man is a harmless crackpot. The lessons of this passage, hatred will come from people who are the most religious. Satan will stir up hatred out of any direction. And the second most important lesson that I see in this passage, when I read about Bernice, is how strong sin is, the grip of sin. Just how much it holds people, that when they know the truth, it's irrelevant if their sin is more important to them. And a quick report on what we run into. Someone I talked about last week, that guy Caleb, he told me once he quit drinking when he was a teenager. He started drinking when he was 13 years old. And he quit for 4 months. And I said, what was it like? He goes, very lonely. Because what you've got, besides the physical draw of alcoholism, the peers that are pulling you, then on top of all that, you have the sin nature. All of this is a tough nut to crack. By the way, in case you're interested, Bernice did not stay with Agrippa. She eventually became a mistress to Titus, the guy that burned Jerusalem. Agrippa himself, and then she went back to Agrippa, and then he died childless, and that was the end of the Herod line, and nobody really cared that it was the end of it. So remember tonight, resistance will come. Be prepared for resistance to come from any direction, especially those who claim to be religious. And there was an overwhelming draw of sin that will trump anything else. Agrippa knew Moses and the prophets, but he'd rather have known Bernice. So that is tonight's lesson. And now the part everyone's waiting for, Donna, to sing.